yesterday was our open house art show. If you weren't able to come, I would suggest that you go past the kitchen and you take a left down and go into the education wing and see all of the new art and the gallery that's been set up, and that you look around here and check out the new art, and in the eatery, check out the chalkboard that's new and all those good things that we did. It was a fun time, but it also was a lot of work this week, so a lot of us are tired. So let me give you what we'll be doing for the rest of the year. Next week is our belonging service, and then after that we are starting a series on the 10 or 12 great prayers of the Bible. So we're going to go through the Old Testament and the New Testament and look at the different prayers that are listed there and examine how it is that we're to pray and what we can learn from those. And Jimmy, who's right there, is going to start us off next week on that. Or not next week, but the week after that. Do you know what passage you're doing? The night before, I'll tell you the passage, right. Okay. So you haven't been studying hard and looking into that? So today, what I'm here to do is sort of give you a little bit of the vision and the mission of our church. And this belonging service coming up next week is going to be our 10th year as a church. Yay, we've been a church for 10 years. We've gone through a lot of iterations, a lot of different looks, and a lot of different people. And we landed here about 3 years ago, and God gave us this building, and he's been really good to us. And I just kind of want to tell you a little bit about who we are and where we've come and how God shaped us. So let me just start with 10 years ago, we started with five values. We said that we weren't going to base our church or at least put forward, hey, this is the doctrine that we believe in, though we have a very standard doctrine. We wanted to put forward as a community, this is what we value, and this is how we're going to kind of look at everything that we do. And so we said that the first thing is that we want to emphasize community. We want to emphasize doing life together. The second thing we said is, as we're community, we want to be authentic. We want to be people who live authentically. Let me give you a good example of this. Just yesterday, as I was walking out and people were coming into the art show, Samantha was walking up, and I said, how are you doing, Samantha? Instead of saying everything's good, Samantha was like, She was authentic. Right? That we want honest answers to how are you doing. We want to be real about what life is. We don't want to be like, oh yeah, everything's fine when it's not. And we don't want to say everything's bad when it's all good. We want to be honest about how things are. The other thing is, the third value we had was accessibility, right? We wanted to be a community whose life was accessible, but also the way we talk about Jesus was accessible. So we're not using tons of words that people don't understand, that if someone walked into our community or into our home and we have discussions with people who don't know Jesus, that they aren't caught up in all of these words, that they can step in and have an actual voice in the conversation about Jesus and not get lost. We don't want the way we live and what we say to be a stumbling block to people hearing the gospel. We want the gospel itself to be the stumbling block, if there is going to be one. We want Jesus to be, not us. So that's those three values. Then we said the fourth value is truth. As a community, we wanted to value truth. And so when we say that, what we're saying is we value Jesus. That truth isn't just a bunch of propositions, but that truth is a relationship with Jesus. Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life in the Gospel of John. And so, yes, we believe that there are facts that we have to believe, but also when we say we emphasize truth, when we emphasize truth, we're saying we're emphasizing a relationship with Jesus. Then the other two are disciplines and creativity. You can look around the building and you can see that we like creativity. We like to do art, or at least we like to try to be creative. And the reason that we do that is that we say, okay, God created you and me, created the world. No matter how you believe it was created, 6 days, or those 6 days were a billion years, it's still God speaking things into existence. And so as we create, we're connecting to God. We're understanding the one who created us. Because he's creative, you just look around this room and you get that he has some weird ideas about how people should look, right? So there's there's this understanding of creativity. The other one is disciplines. Our last value is that we want to be a community. If we're going to be accessible, we're going to be a community, we're going to be authentic, we're going to be creative, then we actually have to be disciplined about it. You can't just be like, I'll have community. If you're not disciplined about calling people, about engaging in people, about participating, you're not going to be authentic, you're not going to be accessible, and you're not going to have community, and you won't have a relationship with Jesus. So there's this idea that the disciplines are what give us structure. Well, when we started the church, the thing that was at the passage in Scripture that was on my heart most of the time is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So if you want to turn to that, that's where we're going to be today. But 1 Thessalonians is Paul's first letter to his first church. And in this chapter, he tells people how to live life, how they're supposed to live together, what they're supposed to do. And if you've been at the Village for a while, you got a letter from me, and I coined a word and said that the Village is a neo-monastic house church, right? Because we have this way of rhythms of living life, and in a monastery and monastic life, you have rhythms. You gather, you cloister together, you live out in rhythms. Our community is very rhythmed in the way it does things, from its services to how it engages each other. And so, in a lot of ways, we're an open monastery. But when you look around here, right, you got a living room, you got a kitchen, you got bedrooms, and you have an oversized bathtub, right? We have no shower. We do have bathrooms. So I don't know if any of you want to take a bath over there. I wouldn't recommend it. But there's a sense that this is a home. You can get up, you go in the refrigerator. Hospitality is a big part of it, what we do. And so tonight what I want to talk about is what's the rule of life for this community. Because in a monastic setting, in a monastery, there's a rule of life. There's a way that people do life. They get up, they go to bed, what they do between that, it's all set for them. And so I want to offer that to you tonight. So if you would look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me, and we'll just start. And in the first few verses, it's going to be the preface to the rule of life. So it's going to give us some things that we want to base this rule of life in. So this is what Paul has to say. Verse 1. Now, on the topic of times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as a thief in the night. Now, when they are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will surely not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness for the day to overtake you like a thief would. Now, let me just quickly explain something to you. In a monastery in medieval times, there were walls. They're one of the few walled spaces. And a lot of times people ended up in monastic places or monasteries for safety. Now, what Paul is talking about is the day of the Lord. And we talked about this in Joel, but when God comes back to judge people, when he comes to get his people, when he comes to make everything right, when persecution on the church and the world happens. But what Paul says is that's not something that you need to worry about too much because of one thing. And in verse 5, he tells it, for you all are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So the first idea of this community, the first thing that you want to hold on to, and it's a key to the village, is that you are not a child of darkness but a child of light. If you are a follower of Jesus, your identity is light, right? We talked about John 1, and it talks about how Jesus burst into time, and he was a light in darkness. Well, you and I, that's our identity if you're a follower of Jesus. So wherever you go, you bring light. You bring truth. And if you hold on to that identity, it will determine how you interact with people. If you say, Christ is in me, and I am a light in the world, then the way you interact with people around you, the way you engage your husband and your children, all of that is transformed by the idea that Christ is in you and that you are a light to them. So that's the first big idea that you need to hold on to, is that you're not dark, but light. Verse 6 says, so then, we must not sleep as the rest, but we must stay alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we are of the day, we must stay sober by putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet of our hope for salvation. So the next two ideas that you need to hold on to. Number one is that you need to be sober and alert. When you decide to follow Jesus and decide that your identity is light, soberness and alertness of mind becomes a discipline. Part of being a light in the world is a willingness to discipline your mind so that you think about things soberly and you recognize what's going on. As a Christian, you're asked to be alert about what's going on in other people's lives, what's going on in the world, and what's going on in the spiritual world. So, if you decide to belong at the Village, if you decide to come and be part with us, you are saying, okay, I'm willing to take on the identity of light. I'm willing to discipline my mind and be sober and alert and know what's going on around me with people. But the next thing you have to realize is that this is a military institution. I know people don't like the analogy of military and church. People nowadays like the garden and we're tending the garden, and that's great. You're all a beautiful garden. But the reality is that we are in a war, not on a war with people, but in a war with the world and with our own flesh and with the prince and principalities, with Satan. And so what Paul says is this alertness and this soberness requires us to deal with our faith, to deal with our hope and with our salvation. So being alert is being willing to really focus on your salvation, to know about your salvation, to understand how you ended up as a follower of Jesus and what it means. Also, when you're putting on this breastplate of faith, faith is about belief. And you know what? In this world, belief is a very difficult thing. And the reality is that most of us think that we believe, but we only believe up in our head about God. But most of the time, our actions betray us. We say, oh, yes, we believe Jesus is God. Yes, we believe we're a light in the world. But our behavior doesn't indicate that we believe that. And the problem is, and the reason that Paul is saying, put on this helmet, put on this breastplate, is that life and being sober and alert is about understanding who you worship. And most of the time, you and I have a whole set of idols that we worship and that we organize our life around. And we don't organize our life around God. And so what Paul is saying is being sober and alert is really examining your faith, examining your salvation, examining your hope, because you're in a conflict with the world and with yourself and with the enemy. Verse 9 says, for God did not destine us for wrath, but for gaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are alert or asleep, we will come to life together with him. The last idea here before we get into the real practical stuff is, I guess this is practical too, but everything is about the gospel. Everything is about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. A lot of times, as Christians or as followers of Jesus, we become people whose Jesus' story really is just like, okay, yeah, Jesus came, he died for my sins, he rose from the dead, now what do I do? But the reality is, if you want your life changed, if you want to see other people's lives changed, it has to always be about the gospel. Every single problem that you face becomes a decision of, do I believe that Jesus actually died for my sins and rose from the dead? Because that will determine my choices and how I deal with life. And so what we want to say here at the Village is everything is through the grid of the gospel, of Jesus' story and what its implications are on our life. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build up each other just as you are in fact doing. Now, Paul's going to go into a whole series of what you should do together practically. But he says that all of these practical things are about encouraging and building up. Now, encouragement, we've said this over and over again because that's a big word at the Village, but encouragement means to come alongside someone and kind of hold them up. That's one idea of encouragement. Give them courage. But the other one is, encouragement is also this word, this Western word, in the sense of, if you ever see those old John Wayne Westerns where the guy's standing out in this muddy street and he's yelling into the bar at someone, come out, you know, he wants to have a gun battle. It's a calling out. To encourage someone is to look around and call people out. As they're struggling and as they're discouraged, it's not so much saying, oh, Mike over there is discouraged, I should go sit next to him. It's almost like saying, Mike, come over here, I have some things to say to you. It's calling people to yourself to encourage them and to call out truth in them. And the other idea in building up, it literally means to build up from a foundation. That when you come and you're part of the Village, you're part of a community of faith, you're coming here because you're here to build people up. You're looking around at the people and saying, how do I construct the gospel in their life? You come with a proactive thing. It's not what do I come to get out of the Village, but what am I coming to build into people? And Paul is going to tell us what that looks like in the following verses. So the first rule, verse 12. Now, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who labor among you and preside over you in the Lord and admonish you. Rule number one in a community of faith is to acknowledge the people who preside over you, who labor over you, and who admonish you or warn you. Now this word acknowledge means to recognize. To recognize them. To say, yeah, that person is the person who warns and admonishes me. Now here is a couple ways that you do that in the community. Number one is that you say to those people, I recognize that you do this in my life, because that will be encouraging to them. Number two, you financially support them so that they can keep admonishing you and presiding over you and directing you in the right direction. But this other way of recognizing, and it's connected to rule number two, so let me read rule number two to you. And, verse 13, to esteem them highly in love because of their work. You need to esteem leaders. And that means to hold them up. Now, this is what it would look like. Let me just give you an example. Right now, Rod and I are the elders of the church. One of the ways I would know that I was esteemed and held up highly is that if I met some of your friends who don't go to this church and you introduced me to them and they said, oh yeah, I know all about you. I know what God has done through you in this person's life. That's how you esteem your leaders. Esteeming your leaders is talking about them to the people around you. But it's not just in the outside community, it's in the inside community. It's talking to one another, not poorly about your leaders, but actually going to people and saying, you know, Eric said this, Rod said this, and it really helped me. I really appreciate what they do. It's creating a community where the leaders are held up as people to be respected. Now, that, you know, there are consequences for leaders not doing what they're supposed to, but right now we're on these rules. Now, the third rule, I think, is that you have to do this in love. You have to love your leaders. And that is this word agape, which is the word that was invented by the church to mean brotherly love. You have to look at the people who lead you, admonish you, as your friends, as people that you deeply care about, that you're concerned about their well-being. And you do that as a community together. Rule number four is that you should be at peace among yourselves. So you acknowledge your leaders, you hold them up highly, you love them, and then you don't make their life difficult. This word peace is simply the resolution of conflict, right? So one of the goals of our community as you live and rub up against each other, and we've talked about community being like sandpaper on flesh, right? Like a lot of times living with one another is like someone taking sandpaper and rubbing it up against your arm. You're like, it's much better for them than it is for you. So, but that makes it discord. And so and it's good discord, it shapes you, but what Paul is saying is in the midst of rubbing up against each other in life, We need to live at peace with one another. We need to strive to not have conflict, to resolve things so your leaders don't go gray and keep their hair. Okay? That's important. Except for Rod. He keeps cutting his off. So don't worry about it. It's not about you. Verse 14. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the undisciplined. So rule number 5 is that your job in this community is to admonish the undisciplined. Now, admonishment literally means to warn. Now, an undisciplined person is one who is not practicing the way of the community, the way of Jesus. And so what I'm telling you is you have a right, and I think this is hard sometimes for people in this community to think that they have a right, but for the people who say, I belong to the village, you have a right when you see undiscipline in marriage and in parenting, in the way people treat each other, in the way they work, and the way they help out, when you see, in their relationship with Jesus, when you see undiscipline, you have the right to go to them and warn them. Admonishment is warning. It's a prophetic kind of thing, and prophecy is a warning. And what you do is you're saying, if you continue to treat your wife like that, she is not going to like you. It's pretty simple. Right? So you have the right to go to people and say, if you continue to parent your young child this way, and you have to say these things gently, things could go badly. That child may not respect you. Now, warning someone does not mean forcing them to do it the right way. It doesn't mean that when they don't listen to you, you get really angry at them, because it's really not about you. It's simply saying, you know what, I care about you, and here's some things I think you should know about, and if you're interested in talking to me about and praying through it, it's good. Admonishing is warning people, and so part of that alertness and soberness is actually knowing who's undisciplined and in what areas in this community. Not for a judgment, but actually to push them towards Jesus, to say, hey, if you keep going this way, things are not going to work out for you. The next one is to comfort the discouraged. A lot of translations use faint of heart. Really what it means is that the person that you would be comforting has a deficit emotionally or spiritually. There's some kind of brokenness in their heart, something that's happened to them, their life, they're emotionally down. They're struggling, they're depressed, right? But this word comfort is not to come alongside them and say, oh, it's going to be okay. It's being willing to use the appropriate words. That if there's a spiritual and emotional deficit in their life, being willing to be gentle if gentleness is required, or using strong words of saying, you know what, it's time for you to get up out of bed and do what you need to do. I've given this example a lot of times, but let me give you it. When I was in college, this is my favorite whiner story, so I'll tell you, because college students whine all the time. Sorry if you're in college, but I know, because I whined. I was in Phoenix. I'd run out of money, and so I was talking to this Christian guy who was older than me, and I was just complaining. My life sucks. I don't have a job. I don't know what I'm going to do. Wah, 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 right? Over lunch that he paid for. And he looked at me, and he said, Eric, this is literal words, Eric, stop whining and go get a job. And, you know, I thought, gosh, that's revolutionary. But sometimes, though, you know what? I knew that that was the right thing to do. But sometimes I need a strong, comforting word. Because I knew that if I was struggling with that job, that guy was still there. My value wasn't based on doing, you know, it perfectly. And so it was comforting to me. It was someone saying, you know what? This is the right direction to go. You need to go get a job. You need to stop whining. That can be comforting. Now, also comforting can be simply sitting with someone who's in pain silently, or crying with someone, or being the tears for someone who can't cry. That is also comforting. Here is why you need to be sober and alert. Because if you are not sober of mind and you don't have yourself out of the way, you will not be able to understand what you need to do with people. The next rule of life here at the village is to help the weak. Now, this is one of the most practical verses in the Bible, and they make it, every translation I read makes it kind of complicated in general. help the weak. Literally, this word help means to brace yourself up, like next to someone who can't physically move, and move them from one place to another. Weak is physically, has a physical deficit. They can't move from position A to position B. So what Paul is saying to the people in Thessalonica is, listen, one of your jobs is to help people to get to the bathroom who can't get to the bathroom and make it to their bed, to take care of people physically who can't take care of themselves. It's literally a rule of the church is that our job is to help people physically. So we're supposed to comfort people, we're supposed to help people physically, and we're supposed to warn those people who are undisciplined. So when you see people who need physical help, you know exactly what you're supposed to be. And the very last part of this verse says to be patient towards all. I like it's at the end of that you're supposed to admonish, comfort, and help the weak is to be patient. Because, I don't know, growing up in the church, and I have the privilege of growing up in the church, you always hear pastors say, don't pray for patience or God will give it to you. You know, the reality is the rule of being in the church is that we're supposed to be patient. Now, patience literally means to be long of spirit. So one definition I found is just to simply remove from your mind the need for your own satisfaction. So I think the rule of patience here at the Village, as we do all of these things and as we push up against each other, is number one, getting ourselves out of the way. Realizing, having the mantra, it's just not about me. Life is not about me. And number two is looking through everybody through the cross. Because you know what? I'm somebody who easily gets annoyed at people. But what God has helped me see is that as I look at people through the cross, then what I hear is, you know what, Eric? I suffered and I died for you, and you're complaining about listening to this person or having this person's not coming through for you the way you want them to, or they're annoying to you, but I died for you. And I'm like, whoa, right. What Jesus is saying is that, what Paul is saying is that patience is really about understanding what Christ has done on the cross for us. So as we look at all of these things, we need to realize it's not about us, it's about Jesus, and that when we're patient, we're actually suffering with Jesus. We're standing in the way of Jesus. Verse 15, the next rule. See that no one pays back evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. And you'll notice it says be patient to all, make sure that no one pays back evil, and then seek good for all. The idea here is that first in the church, we look to make sure no one pays evil back for evil. That's important. It means that if someone here, if my wife wrongs one of you, we make sure that you don't pay her back with evil. Just because she's evil, I'll use my wife because I can say she's evil, right? I'm going to make sure that you don't pay her back evil. Right? But this is where Christians get the idea of social justice being about Jesus. That one of the rules of the church is that we look for all people to make sure that the evil that goes out is not paid back. And that what we do as a community and what we proclaim about Jesus as a community is that Jesus is concerned about the good for us and the good for all around us. One of the ways that the gospel goes forward is when we're a community, when people look inside the church and they say, wow, justice happens there. When wrong happens, it doesn't become a chaotic war. Actually, peace exists there. And also, not only that, these people are concerned about us and about good being done for us, even if we don't follow Jesus. So part of being a community on mission is being a community that seeks justice internally and externally and seeks good internally and externally. Verse 16, the next rule says, always rejoice, constantly pray, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The next rule is simply this, practice the will of God. Pray constantly, rejoice always, and give thanks. This is a gospel thing. A lot of us say, how is it possible for us to rejoice? Right? In the midst of a world of suffering, how do we rejoice? The reality is, it's not saying be happy about everything. The reality is that rejoicing is when you and I are so filled with an appreciation for what Christ has done on the cross that it permeates everything that we do. So when affliction and horrible things happen to us, what we realize is that it's not Jesus doing it to us or letting it happen to us. It's that in a fallen, broken, crappy world, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He's going to make everything new. He went down into hell and grabbed the keys of life from Satan. And so that you and I don't have to be anxious about death anymore. And that in pain and in suffering, Jesus stands with us. And so we rejoice because the God of the universe suffered for us and stands with us. And so no matter what we face, no matter what we wrestle with, rejoicing isn't being happy. Rejoicing is having a deep understanding of what Christ has done for us and where Christ is in our life. And the way we can better access that is praying constantly. Now, praying constantly doesn't mean that you're constantly talking to Jesus. Praying constantly is the idea that you're constantly in conversation with Jesus. A lot of times what you and I do when we pray is that we have a set time to pray. And so we do it in that set time. And what Paul is saying is if you want to understand the cross, if you want to understand what Christ has done for you, if you want to rejoice, then you have to be in constant dialogue with Jesus. You have to be saying, okay, what's going on here? Why is this happening? God, I want this to happen. Wow, I love this beautiful plant. It's being in this dialogue with someone you're in love with, and so you're constantly talking to them in your head and out loud. And if you end up in a smaller monastic community pilgrim group this year, we're going to do some prayer practices that will help you listen to the Holy Spirit and hear the Holy Spirit speak to you. So as you're in that dialogue, you're able to say, oh, wow, I can actually hear Jesus speaking through the Spirit of God. The other idea of this praying constantly that you have to understand is that the Spirit of God is with you. So if you're a follower of Jesus, this is a mind-blowing thing. God of the universe sits in you, with you, around you. And so when you speak, it's not speaking off to some, you know, God sitting on a throne somewhere so far away that you wouldn't understand. It's God with you, next to you. And so the dialogue is happening right here, right now. And so you have something to give thanks for. The last two rules. Do not extinguish the Spirit. Do not treat prophecy with contempt. I guess it's the next three rules. But examine all things, holding fast to what is good. Do not extinguish the Spirit. Like I said, the Spirit of God is with you. If you're willing to live in the disciplines, it will make your spirit, you'll be able to hear the Holy Spirit better. If you're willing to comfort and warn and pray constantly and rejoice, then you will hear the Spirit of God. God will speak to you. If you choose to go the other way, you will extinguish the Spirit and you will not hear Him. You will feel lonely. You will feel abandoned. Not that you have been abandoned, but if you just turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to God, it will be difficult for you to hear Him. And I would say that's extinguishing the Spirit. And it says, do not treat prophecy with contempt. Prophecy is warning. Here's an interesting thing. Go back to those rules. If someone comes to you and says, you know, the way you treat your wife, you know, I'm kind of concerned in the language you use. If you keep going this way, this is what's going to happen. That's actually prophecy. Now, there are other kinds of prophecy, a foretelling of what's going to happen. But a primary part of prophecy is saying, here's sin and here's what will happen if you continue. And so one of the rules when it says do not hold prophecy with contempt, I would argue that it means that you do not hold people in contempt who are willing to step up and say hard things in your life. That you're willing to listen to what they have to say and examine it. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, then you can say, you know what? I'm not going to follow that. But if it does, then take the admonishment given to you and step into it. Because that person loves you, and they're prophesying into your life. Now, Paul concludes, and this is what makes this whole rule of life exciting to me. Verse 23. Now, may the God of peace, when he says the God of peace, it's a different word than the peace of not having conflict, like we talked about earlier. This is like whole body peace. that God himself make you complete, holy, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is trustworthy, and he will in fact do this. Here's a crazy thing. Yeah, here's a whole long line of things that you need to do. And yet what Paul says is, you know what? God is trustworthy. Jesus is trustworthy, and he called you, and he will actually do them in your life. So here's what I want you to think about. As you've listened to all these things, you're either like, ah, Eric, are you going off on your things that you think are important? Or you're thinking, man, I don't know if I can do all of these things. I don't know how this works. This doesn't make sense. Here's the exciting part. Look at this list, and this is what I love about being a Christian. Look at the list and acknowledge the places that you want to grow in and say them out loud. Say them to somebody that you know in this community. Say, you know what? I want to be someone who can comfort people. I want to be someone who prays constantly. Because here's what's really exciting, is that it's not you who will do it. It's Christ who will make it happen in your life. But in Christianity, you and I have to go proclaim what we want to be. And Christ will do it in us. I guarantee you, he will move you in the direction that you need to go as soon as you stand up and say, I want to be a person who admonishes the faint of heart, the undisciplined. God will stick you in places you really didn't want to be in, talking to people that make you really uncomfortable. And he'll actually grow you up in it. And then you'll be like, how did I get here? Why did this happen to me? And it's because you proclaimed it was what you wanted. That's how Christianity works. Because here's what's so exciting. When you and I walk up to the table here, which somehow we don't have bread and wine today. Oops. When we walk up to the table, which will be there, I promise. somewhere in there. We walk up as people who are broken, who need Christ to transform us. And when you take the bread and when you take the juice and you say, I stand with Jesus in my broken body and the blood poured out for me, what you should hear is, now go and live in the gospel. You are forgiven. Take hold of what you proclaim. So when you come up here this week and you take bread, say, you know what, I want to be one who rejoices always. And God will say, yes, go and live in the gospel. You're forgiven. Go do that. Make that proclamation, and the Spirit will work in you to do that. And here's the prologue, the two prologue rules. He says, verse 25, brothers and sisters, pray for us too. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I call to you solemnly in the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The last two rules. Number one, a big part of all of this and understanding how to do it is being willing to pray for other people. If you want to be someone who can comfort, admonish, help the infirmed, all those kinds of things that we've been talking about, then you have to be someone who prays for people. The reason we're going into this prayer series is we want to be people who are about prayer, because prayer transforms. And the second thing is hospitality. Now, here's the thing. This whole kissing thing got out of control, and so the church quit doing it. But used to, that was one of the signs of welcoming people, was to kiss. Only, literally, they had the holy kiss line. And that so that stopped after a while because it got out of control. But the idea is that it's hospitality. It's an intimate thing. And so one of the ways that the way you practice the rule of life together as a community at the village is you have to be hospitable. You have to have people in your home so you can practice, so you can comfort people. I have gone way too long. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this community. And I'm really, really excited about what you're going to do in the next 10 years. I'm excited about what you've done in the last 10 years and the lives that you've changed and the way you've built marriages and created parents and just transformed us and seen people come to Christ and sent out people to seminary and off to work in churches in the inner city. And God, I just thank you for this community. And I ask that you would give us the courage to strike out as people on mission to proclaim your gospel and to be people of light. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Couple ways to respond tonight to God's word. Number one is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're really happy to have you. Don't feel like you need to give anything. If you're a villager, here's the offering basket. So I'm just going to pass that around. If you would pick that up and take that back there. And if the last person would just put this under their chair. The other way to respond is back there is a little black chair called the sinner's chair. It's an idea that came from Martin Luther, the reformer 500 years ago. Supposedly he had a chair in his home called the sinner's chair. And when people came and sat in that chair, then he knew that they needed prayer. It's not about them being a sinful person as much as it is about being oppressed by sin, wrestling with sin. So if you need prayer, just sit there. Don't give a long explanation. Just say, hey, I need prayer in my marriage. Hey, I need prayer, you know, with this thing I'm struggling with. And someone will come and pray for you. The other way to respond is through communion. On the night that Christ was betrayed, it was Passover, and he took the bread in that meal and he broke it and he said, this is my body, broken for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me. And at the end of that meal, and what's striking about that is it's the Passover meal, and literally you can smell probably the blood from the lambs being sacrificed in the temple. And he holds up this wine, and he said, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This is the new covenant. It's no longer the sacrificing of lambs. It will be me and my blood that saves you. Take and drink in remembrance of me. So, during our time of worship, you can come up, take some bread. If you want, you can get your red construction paper for next week. Dip it in the juice.